Now, if any are in any doubt that Paul, acting in typical Pharisee vein, was indulging in power-seeking purposes, may I refer them to Galatians 1, verses 6 through 9, and then consider Romans 2, where in verse 16, Paul uses a typical Pharisaic blackmailing tactic. This verse reads, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel." You can see here that Paul is projecting his gospel, that which he teaches, his so-called good news, as this yardstick. Now, if Paul's claim is true, which I personally do not accept, then the Bible as a whole is very remiss in not providing its readers with the authority whereby Paul's gospel became this yardstick against which the secrets of men's hearts will at some future time be judged. Well then, be that as it may, I'd like to pass on to the third chapter in Paul's epistle to the Romans, where in typical Pharisaic self-righteousness, Paul admits to using lies to achieve his ends, a process which is nowhere upheld in the teaching of our Lord. Paul telling lies? I can hear some people say in indignation. My friends, before you switch this recording off, just open your Bible, will you? And turn to Romans 3, verse 7, and read what the so-called and certainly self-styled apostle has to say. The passage again is Romans 3, verse 7. "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" asks Paul. Well, there you have it. Paul's confession of using the art of the lie to extend the glory of God. Now, anyone who has any knowledge of Greek philosophy will surely realize that in this, as in many other instances, Paul borrowed extensively from Plato and Socrates. And to prove the point, which I am sure many Pauline apologists will question, may I draw your attention to a work entitled Great Dialogues of Plato, in which the complete text of the work, The Republic, is included. On page 400 in this work, we read of fiction and lies being permissible if they have a moral effect. And to quote Plato in this context, he said, "Such a dangerous weapon as falsehood may not be employed by any but rulers, and then only for great and good purposes." Which, my friends, if you read Romans 3:7 again, is precisely what Paul admitted. "For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner?" Well, there it is. Now, before we go any further in considering the wide gulf which separates the teaching of Paul from that of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would like to draw your attention to what Pauline apologists have had to say about the man. First, and in what is a contradiction to what I have just said about considering the works of those who are pro-Paul in their belief, I would like to draw your attention to George Bernard Shaw, who is generally classed as an agnostic, and who in the preface to the play Androcles and the Lion had much to say about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose doctrine, according to Shaw, has never been given a chance to operate in this world. Now, this, of course, should tell us something. When a man such as Bernard Shaw claims that the teaching and the doctrines of Christ have never been given a chance, what then, we should ask, has been taught in his name for nigh on 2,000 years? To see the situation as Shaw saw it, I am quoting from page 85 in the Penguin paperback edition of Androcles in the Lion, in which is written, "Howbeit, Paul succeeded in stealing the image of Christ crucified for the figurehead of his salvationist vessel, with its Adam posing as the natural man, its doctrine of original sin and its damnation avoidable only by faith in the sacrifice on the cross. In fact, no sooner had Jesus knocked over the dragon of superstition than Paul boldly set it on its legs again in the name of Jesus." In summarizing the conflict between Paul and Christ, George Bernard Shaw wrote, "There is not one word of Pauline Christianity in the characteristic utterances of Jesus, which, if we believe the gospel accounts, which insist that Christ is not only the Word of God personified in the flesh, but that the words which he spoke were the words of the Father, makes Pauline Christianity a religion without Christ, and so consequently without God." Now, I know that most Pauline apologists will reject these statements by George Bernard Shaw because of his stance toward the Christian religion. And so, while asking you to remember that last quote, namely, that there is not a word of Pauline Christianity in the characteristic utterances of Christ, I will now refer you to a work which is very pro-Pauline and which is called St. Paul the Man by Michael Grant, who introduces his book with these words: "Paul is one of the most perpetually significant men who have ever lived. Without the spiritual earthquake which he brought about, Christianity would probably never have survived at all." Now, adding to what George Bernard Shaw had to say about Pauline Christianity, Michael Grant wrote, and I quote, "What is most surprising of all to those familiar with the modern ideas of Christianity is to discover that Paul, although he recognized that Jesus had come to earth in human form, believed that he had never been the Messiah in his lifetime, but only became this when he was dead. Or rather, after his life on earth was over, he was proclaimed the Son of God." And the quote is, "He was declared Son of God by a mighty act in which he rose from the dead." Now, just breaking into this quote for a moment, Michael Grant was here drawing attention to Paul's account in Romans 1:4, where Paul wrote that Christ was declared to be the Son of, or if we leave out the italics, which are admitted interpolations, declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In returning to our quote from St. Paul the Man, we read, "The insistence that Jesus was only recognized as the Messiah after his death and resurrection was reversed by the writers of the Gospels. Thus Mark, perhaps depending on earlier sources, already suggests that he had received initiation as the Son of God at the very outset of his mission when he was baptized by John the Baptist." The difference is symptomatic of a very profound contrast between the interpretations of Jesus offered by the Gospel writers and by Paul. For in sharp contradiction to the Gospels, Paul's allusions to all the manifold events which their tradition attributes to Jesus' lifetime are extraordinarily few and sparse. Paul knows that Jesus was born of a woman, belonged to David's stock, bore the likeness of a human being, ate the Last Supper, was betrayed, and suffered crucifixion, but that is all. It is a singularly meager crop in comparison with the later rich harvest of the Gospels, with all their incidents and miracles and healings. In regard to Jesus' teaching, which those Gospels were likewise to record and to emphasize, with the exception of Mark, the situation is the same or worse. Certainly the injunctions offered by Paul on his own account have points of common with that teaching. But there are divergences as well, and in any case, a historian must hesitate before pronouncing that Paul derived the resemblances from the Gospel traditions rather than vice versa, since the Gospels, whatever their sources, were written later than his letters. More remarkable, however, is the fact that throughout all those letters, there is only one specific allusion to all the many statements that were later attributed to Jesus, and that is a reference to a relatively subordinate point, his alleged opposition to divorce. All the observations that Jesus was subsequently reported to have made about other matters and all the controversies which he was said to have undertaken with the Pharisees and scribes receive no direct mention from Paul whatsoever. He shows, as has been often pointed out, an almost complete lack of interest in the words and acts of Jesus. This has caused theologians and others throughout the ages a good deal of shock, and the shock is amply justified. As Jung Mark remarked, Paul hardly ever allows the real Jesus of Nazareth to get a word in. That is the end of the quote from St. Paul the Man by Michael Grant. So then, according to Michael Grant, and supported by general theological teaching, Paul ignored the words spoken by our Lord, words which, according to the Gospels, the Lord received directly from the Father, and of whose words he, Jesus of Nazareth, was the human personification. And yet Paul ignored the words of Jesus, the acts of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, plus, of course, the conflict which Christ had with the Jews and their leaders. As we pass through Paul's epistles, we note, as so many other theologians have noted, that Paul, from his own writing, implies that he was just not interested in the events and the teaching activities of Jesus' career. To him, they were apparently not relevant, a point of view which he justified in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 16, in which he wrote, "Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth we know him no longer." Or, my friends, if you prefer a modern translation, in the New English Bible it reads, "With us, therefore, worldly standards have ceased to count in our estimate of any man. Even if once they counted in our understanding of Christ, they do so now no longer." In returning to a quote from St. Paul, the Man, by Michael Grant, we find him in typical pro-Pauline vein explaining Paul's attitude to the Lord and his lack of interest in the real historical Christ. He wrote, "Far from claiming to have known Jesus personally when he was alive, he is asserting a knowledge about him superior in quality to anything that mere eyewitnesses of his life on earth could ever claim for themselves. For he had not been among their number and was anxious to assert superiority over them. He does not therefore think of himself as a disciple of the historical Jesus, as indeed he had not been, but a man commissioned by him after his death, and event and a timing which relegated the actual details of his teaching during his former earthly life to comparative unimportance in Paul's eyes." End of quote. Now this, of course, provides us with a tremendous question which has to be decided upon, namely, has the Jesus of the Gospels been superseded by the Jesus of the Epistles? And if so, as Paul asserts, by whose authority? If we recall the writing in the Old Testament, the book of Amos, chapter 3, verse 7, we note that it is stated quite unambiguously that the Lord God will do nothing except he reveal his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And so we ask, where, anywhere in the Bible, is there the authority for the replacement of the historical Jesus and his teaching by the spiritual Jesus and the teaching of Paul? A few years ago, I wrote a little book called Robbing Peter to Pay Paul, in which I quoted from the Clementine homilies. People say that this is non-canonical. I agree, it's not in the scriptures at all. But they say that it is almost heretical. Fair enough, you can have your own opinion about this, but I'm going to quote it again. The Clementine homilies, the 17th chapter and verses 13 to 20, in which we have an argument between Peter and Simon Magus, which, as can be appreciated, centered on Peter's status as leader of the apostles. Now, if we bear in mind what Michael Grant said about Paul and his reason for being totally disinterested in the life and teaching of the Lord, far from claiming to have known Jesus personally when he was alive, he is asserting a knowledge about him superior in quality to anything that mere eyewitnesses of his life on earth would ever claim for themselves. Bearing this in mind, we find in the Clementine homilies that Simon Magus accused Peter of not understanding that physical perceptions of the commission of the Lord were untrustworthy and totally inferior to the supernatural vision which he, Simon Magus, had had of the Lord, thus making his knowledge of the Lord much more superior to that of Peter's. Peter's reported reaction to this, of course, was, why should Christ have remained with his disciples and instructed them a whole year if it were possible for one to be made a teacher at once by a vision? The reported claim by Simon Magus about a superior spiritual knowledge of Christ is, in many respects, similar to that by Paul. And if we think of the account in the Acts where Paul acquires almost instant knowledge, which in Galatians 1:11-19 he denies emphatically, one cannot help but feel that someone somehow is trying to tell us something. Now, if we press on, we find that most opponents of the Israel identity message invariably use the writings of Paul to debunk any contention of the continuity of national Israel. A recent publication in this vein, The Israel Identity Syndrome by one Gene Justice, which could be equally called Gene Injustice because of its Pauline bias against fleshly things, does what every other opponent of the identity message has done, namely, quote, Paul. In this bit of spiritual fiction, and on page 5 it states, it does not matter who our fleshly parents are, the real question is our spiritual father God or Satan? Now, the writer, who claims to have been in identity for 8 years, has obviously had one foot in some church or other and the other in identity, for he apparently knows little or nothing about the writing of the prophets. Isaiah in particular, who, writing the word of the Lord God of Israel, recording the Lord's instruction, wrote, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, unto the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone and blessed him, and increased him." So the Lord God says, look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, look unto your father Abraham, and look unto Sarah. So then the command of the Lord God is do these things, but then you have people who are totally imbued with Pauline doctrine saying, it doesn't matter who your father is. There is some discrepancy somewhere. Paul, you will note, is very ambiguous when it comes to this matter of Israel, whom he identifies with the Jews, he claiming to be one of them himself. Now, I mention this because it is quite common in Israel identity circles to defend Paul by claiming that his epistles were written to his Israel kinsmen in dispersion, which may or may not be true, but from what he wrote in his epistle to the Romans, and from what he is reported to have said in the Acts, Paul believed emphatically that the Jews were Israel, or that Israel alternately was the Jews. Despite what our Lord Jesus Christ had to say about the Jews, you can of course read this in John 8, Paul persisted in claiming, as is recorded in Acts 13:46, that it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to the Jews. Time and again his insistence being, to the Jews first, to the Jews first, to the Jews first. As I read the Gospels, they tell that our Lord came to Israel and that he insisted that Israel should be the recipients of the good news which he had come to bring. But Paul apparently had other ideas, and when the Jews turned their backs on him, he did what the Lord said his disciples should not do. He went to the Gentiles. Now, unfortunately, as I look at what is left of this tape, I find that I'll not be able to deal with both the doctrinal and the historical aspect of Saul of Tarsus. And so, very reluctantly, I will have to divide this aspect of the story into a further recording. Now, with what is left on this tape, I hope to be able to concentrate on the great gulf between our Lord Jesus Christ and Paul, namely, the law. Now, while all theologians are of the opinion that Paul's reference to the abolition of the law meant the total abolition of it, Israel identity believers, for some reason or other, are of the opinion, they've actually written books about this, claiming that while Paul did say, ye are not under the law but under grace, what Paul in fact meant was that sacrificial law had been abolished, but not the commandments, statutes, judgments, which must remain in force, as the Lord said, till heaven and earth pass. Unfortunately, my friends, this is compromise, and I've got no time for compromise. This is not borne out when one looks at whatever Greek texts are available to us. Dr. William Smith, in his Dictionary of the Bible, draws attention to and strongly recommends that all students should pay particular attention to the article, or the lack of it, which prefaces Paul's usage of the Greek word nomos. For, claims Dr. Smith, the translators used their imagination rather than their scholarship when dealing with a Greek text. Nomos, wrote Dr. Smith, when used by Paul with the article, still refers in general to the law of Moses. But when used without the article, so as to embrace any manifestation of the law, it includes all powers which act upon the will of man by compulsion, or by the pressures of external motives, whether their commands be or be not expressed in definite terms. Unquote. Now, in passing back to Romans 6:14, We note again that in our authorized version, Paul wrote, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Check this, my friends. Read it in your authorized version. "Ye are not under the law, but under grace." Stephen's Greek text of 1550, plus most of our modern translations, show very clearly that the definite article preceding the word law in this text is not present. And the translation should literally read, "For sin shall not rule over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Thus, according to prominent theologians, what Paul wrote here was the statement that the Romans, or those to whom he wrote in Rome, should not consider themselves under any law, not the Pax Romana or any other law, power which acts upon the will of man by compulsion. Law in general, and there can be no question here, this means Roman law, was not to have dominion over them. This is what Paul wrote in his epistle to the Romans. Now, I'd like to pass on to Romans 7 now. And incidentally, if you'd care for a spiritual exercise, you'd find a great one in studying Romans. Check the number of times that Paul quotes the Old Testament, by direct quotation that is, and you'll find that he never quotes any passage without some omission or addition. Look at the verse 17 in Romans 1, where Paul states, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written," here is a quote, "the just shall live by faith." Now, if you're interested where this is written, you will find it in Habakkuk, the second chapter, verse 4. And on reading the Old Testament passage, you will note that Paul has omitted the word "his." The just shall live by his faith, and certainly not faith generally. However, to continue, in Romans 7:7, Paul wrote, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet." In returning to St. Paul the Man by Michael Grant, he writes, "True, Paul denies that he is actually identifying the Torah with sinfulness. Is the law identical with sin? Of course not. Nevertheless, he goes much farther in his criticisms of the law, apparently, than Jesus ever did. And by so doing, he denies the need or importance of the only ethical code the Jews possessed. Indeed, he is actually declaring that this code does more harm than good. True, that impression is contradicted, seemingly, by careful moral directions which he offers in other passages. Yet his depreciation of the Jewish law remains on record. To justify the sensational rejection, he brings forward other points as well. One of them, calculated to appeal directly to those versed in Jewish tradition, is that Abraham, who was the traditional founder of Israel and its monotheism, and was regarded as the righteous man, managed perfectly well to win the goodwill of God by his faith alone, before the Mosaic law ever existed. So the law cannot be regarded as indispensable for the purpose, and its demotion is merely a return to the original system or covenant granted by God to Moses' ancestor Abraham, but frustrated by subsequent generations." That's the end of the quote. Now, as with most Pauline apologists, Michael Grant has failed to note the very, very important feature about the law, namely that at Sinai, God's law was merely codified. It was not originally given there. The law was in Eden. What was the tree of knowledge of good and evil about? Moses explains this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. What was the law in operation which had as its judgment the great flood? Surely Mr. Grant will not have forgotten Paul's statement that where there is no law, sin is not imputed, and if sin is not imputed, how can there be any judgment? In passing to Abraham, whom Michael Grant, in quoting Paul in Romans 4, claimed managed perfectly well to win the goodwill of God by his faith alone, if the whole story of Abraham is again considered, it will be seen that once again Paul has placed his own interpretation on things. Abraham certainly did not win the goodwill of God by his faith alone. Abraham, according to Genesis 26:5, was called and won the goodwill of the Lord because he was obedient to God's voice, kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his law. This is very important, and an important aspect of works in obedience to the law. This is, of course, very conveniently glossed over by both Paul and all of those who are using his writing as apologizing for the rest of Scripture. Well, be that as it may, There can be no doubt that Paul's doctrine took hold, and with the passage of time, law, as this was given to Israel, as the only reason for their national existence, began to recede and to vanish from Christian teaching as Rome took over and dispensed Paul's version of the ministry of the Christ of God. Well, now, I'm looking back on the tape. We're, of course, coming to the end of it. And so I must conclude. But before I do, I would like to ask a question, and I'd like you to ponder upon this until our next recording. And this is what I would like you to ponder on. When in time did Paul's teaching take on its importance? And when did what he said come to be considered as more important than what the incarnate Word of God said and taught? According to most church historians of those far-off days, while Paul's writings were available and used by Clement, Polycarp, and Ignatius, they were not then considered as authoritative, and certainly were not considered on a par with the Gospels. Something happened to change this within 50 years. Something happened to bring Paul out from the shadows where he had been lurking. And what that something was, we will discuss in our next recording.